We're going to continue the series on evangelism. We're going to jump right into it because we've got a lot really to go through today. This is called My Story. Specifically, this morning, it's going to be the Cunningham's story. But all of us have a story to tell because we're all living life. And so we are all leaving a legacy behind whether we like it or not. You know, good, bad, you know, it's kind of like life. Life is fired at us point blank. It's going to happen whether you're ready or not. So this last week, just a few days ago, David Cassidy passed away. I don't know if you remember who David Cassidy was, but he was in that fantastic show called The Partridge Family that was running when I was in high school. The Partridge Family was based on a real family that traveled around, a musical family, and so the sitcom was about the Partridge Family, who were kind of like this pop group, and they were pretty awful, but in their time, they turned out 8 albums. And by the way, you thought they were big in the United States, they were huge in the UK. So in the United States, they had like 2 top 40 hits. In the UK, they had 5. And they were super popular. They were almost like the Beatles were in the United States, the Partridge Family was to the UK. So I don't know why we look to the UK for sophistication, because they were Partridge Family fans. But anyway, David Cassidy became immensely popular. He was this teen idol, and as a young man, it was kind of frustrating to him to be, you know, he was bigger than life. He didn't have a private life, but he wants to be a star, but he wants to be taken seriously and not just a character from the Partridge Family. And so he began to dive into alcohol and into drugs. And you probably know this, and if you don't, this is something you should know. You may think that you're in control when you get into drugs, that kind of thing. You're not in control. The drugs are in control. And so he spent the next 40 years of his life fighting addiction. Fighting addiction. And as recently as a couple years ago, he was picked up driving under the influence. And his life was really devastated as he went in and out of rehab. So this last week, because of the drug addiction, his major organs began to shut down. Kidney stopped working right. Liver stopped working right. And so his family gathered around him, and on his deathbed, just moments before he spoke, the person who was standing right next to his head was his daughter, who he had been estranged with her entire life. And he spoke these words. These were his last 4 words. He said this: "So much wasted time." Never took another breath. So much wasted time. How does your story stack up? What will be your legacy? What is your life telling people today? Are you expressing love to the people you should love? Do they know? You know, what is your story? Was Solomon right? Is life nothing more than vanity? Or does God bring more meaning to our existence? I have a different opinion than Solomon. Because sitting right here in front of me today is a large group of miracles. You are the handiwork of God Almighty. You are works of God's grace. You are transformed people. You are people who are lost in darkness and now you are in the light. You were people who had no future and now you have great future for eternity. You are miracles of God. You have tremendous stories. And at the end of your life, you're not going to say, "So much wasted time." Because our lives have a purpose to fulfill. Now, I have always been comfortable with the idea that Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. He is the most famous person on planet Earth, even to this day. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's our High Priest. He's our Advocate. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is indeed the light of the world. Would you say that with me? Jesus is the light of the world. That's a concept that we learned a long time ago. But I'm not as comfortable with this other concept that I'm the light of the world and that you're the light of the world. How many of you went to Sunday school or children's church? Even secular people have learned this song. It's called This Little Light of Mine. I should make you sing it this morning. But this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This is based on the idea that Jesus said, you're the light of the world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. See, I knew I had to go through all the lyrics because you guys were wondering if I remembered them. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. How many of you liked that verse as kids? But I'm not to your favorite verse yet. The favorite verse was this one. Don't let Satan it out. We liked that because we took the occasion to blow air and maybe possibly a little spittle on the people next to us as kids. It was really a gross time. Don't let Satan poof it out. And then, you know, the greatest verse probably of all, let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine in the Central Texas zone. You know, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And this is more than a trite children's song. It is a reiteration of what Jesus has already declared concerning you. I would fear to make an independent declaration that I'm the light of the world, but I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He proclaimed, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So I am a light that shines the glory of God, and you are a light that shines the glory of God, and we collectively are a light that shines the glory of God. The Apostle Paul reiterates this truth when he says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So make no mistake about it. It is God's intention that you would be light in this world, that you would be light to your world, that you would be light to your friends and your family. And it is the very reason that He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, that we would be empowered to be lights, to be salt, to be living testimonies of the power of God. This is what He said in Acts, the 1st chapter, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was in Christ Jesus, has come into our lives to give us the power to be living witnesses, to be the light to a darkened world, to be salt that changes the world, to be testimonies of God's goodness and grace, to be Christ's ambassadors, to be ministers of reconciliation, to do the works that Jesus did and even greater works. Do you believe that? This is what Jesus confessed about you. This is our calling in Christ Jesus, not to be pew potatoes, not to be people who merely attend church, but to be the church that crashes the gates of hell, to be people that cause demons to tremble when they hear our name, to be living embodiments of God's grace. So this morning, what is your story? What is your story?
Good morning. Revelation chapter 12. Verses 10 and 11, it reads like this. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. What we see in this passage is that the accuser, which is another word for Satan, the accuser, is going before the throne of God day and night accusing us. And there's three ways that these people overcame him. It's the same way that we overcome him as well. There's three different ways, and I want to focus on two of them because we're talking about our stories this morning. But it's the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our life unto death. But I want to focus on the first two, the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. We're talking about our stories this morning, and so I don't want to spend too much time on the blood of the Lamb, but I find it very necessary to point out the fact that if you do not have the blood of the Lamb, then you don't have a testimony. And so that's why we can't get the order mixed up here. We do not have a testimony if we don't have the blood. There is only one thing that gives us the authority to rebuke and overcome the enemy, and that is the blood of the Lamb. Without the blood of the Lamb, our testimonies are not true or effective against the enemy. The blood of the Lamb is the only thing that gives us access to the place where the power dwells, which is the throne of God. He says, boldly approach the throne of God. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to that throne so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help and to help in time of need. So the blood of Jesus is what gives us a testimony. So why is the blood of Jesus so important and blood of the Lamb so important? And I don't want to spend too much time on this because I do want to get into the stories, but I want to point it out. It's so important because the blood of Jesus is primarily for God. Let me explain. The blood of Jesus is primarily for God. You see the picture. The devil's walking before the throne. He's coming and accusing us. He's accusing us. He's saying, hey, look at him. Look what he just did, God. He did the same thing I did. You threw me out of heaven. You're going to throw him out? And what does Jesus say? I mean, what does God say? He says, yeah, but the blood. I don't see it. I see that he sinned, but I don't hold it against his account because the blood of Jesus has atoned for that one because that one has put his faith in the blood of Jesus as the only means of salvation. So because of that, I do not hold it against him because he has put his faith in the blood of Jesus. So when we think about it on the flip side, if we have not put our faith in the blood of Jesus, then we have no authority to overcome the enemy. Because when he accuses us, the accusations he's bringing up against us are actually true. So we have to have the blood of the Lamb. Now we remember the story, I think most of us do, of in Acts chapter 19, of people that tried to use the authority that they didn't have to rebuke the enemy. And I don't want to read the whole passage because it's long, but the premise of the story is that these people were exorcists, Jewish exorcists, and they saw the success that Paul was having in casting out demons. And so they said, well, we're just going to go do the same thing they did. We're going to use the same techniques, the same phrases, do the same thing that they're doing. It's probably going to work, and we're going to be probably pretty popular because we're already exorcists, so we're kind of familiar with this. And so they go and they try to do it. And we see that what happens is that they respond. The demon inside the person, I mind you, responds to these people that are trying to exorcise him. And he says this, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man that the evil spirit was dwelling leaped on them and subdued them and overpowered them and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They didn't have the authority to be playing around with the spiritual warfare because they didn't have the blood covering them. The blood of Jesus is what gives us the power to overcome the enemy. Now, here's a question. How many evil spirits know our names the way that they knew Paul and Jesus' names? Have we lived such a life that the devils and the demons and his little minions write down our names because we are fighting against him and subduing his kingdoms and doing all the work of the ministry that way? Sometimes we say things like, the devil's really hit me really hard this week, and I've caught myself saying this before, and then I felt like this little small voice saying, man, you've been sleeping all week. He ain't got to worry about you. You ain't been doing nothing all week. Well, you're acting like the devil's coming after you. You ain't done nothing. Why is he? Well, he ain't worried about you. You've been sleeping all week, you know? And I think sometimes we think that way. But we see that Paul obviously lived a life living in the authority of subduing those kingdoms. So that's the blood. The second part, that we overcome the enemy is through testimony, the word of our testimony. And there's two parts of this. There's the personal testimony for our own spiritual walk, our own spiritual warfare. And number two, there's the proclamation testimony of us proclaiming our testimony for the spreading of the gospel and advancing of the kingdom of God. So the basic premise of having a testimony is knowing what we are and what we were. If we do not know who we truly are and what we truly were, then we have nothing to testify about. If we have not been truly changed, then first off, we aren't Christians. And therefore, we have nothing to testify about. We live in a spiritual world. We're in a spiritual war. To learn how to fight successfully in this battle, we need to know our enemy, number one. And we also need to know who we are now. We read earlier that our enemy in this battle is an accuser. Jesus also describes the same person as the father of all lies. So sometimes I'm sure most of us have heard these things in our head where it says this, where somebody comes in and says, you're a sinner. God's not pleased with you. You're not good enough for God's grace. You will never be free from that sin. And you aren't truly saved because of this sin that's in your life. Those are called accusations. Those are called lies from the enemy. How do we handle those things is the question. Believing the lie will empower the liar. If we believe a lie from an individual that they're spreading to us, we begin to believe that we are empowering that person. It's the same thing with Satan. If we believe the lie, we are empowering the liar to continue to keep putting those thoughts into our mind. So to fight against these lies, we need to know who we are in Christ. So to know who we are, we got to go back to the first point of the blood, obviously, to know who we are. And we need to know this, that in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Jesus says this, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So if we have received Christ, then we are children of God. That's who we are in reality. So when the accuser comes up against us, we have the authority to rebuke and to bind up those thoughts in our minds in an active, offensive manner. And it looks something like this. Micah chapter 7 in the Old Testament describes this. And this is something that I try to live with, and I try to encourage people that walk with me to help me do this. But it says this. Micah says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord, he is a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. So when the enemy comes and we fall into sin and he comes and he starts rejoicing over us, we have the authority to say, I know I've sinned. I have sinned and it hurts me. It breaks me down. I know that I have disappointed God. I know that I have sinned. But devil, you need to know something. Do not rejoice over me. Because though I have fallen, I will rise because justice has been executed on my behalf through the blood of Jesus. Justice has been executed, so I will rise. And we have that authority. We don't have to live in tucked in away in a corner while the devil kicks at us all day long. The word of our testimony overcomes the enemy in our personal spiritual walk when we use it as an offensive and also a defensive weapon. So we need to testify to ourselves when we hear the lies of the enemy. Speak out verbally who you are in Christ, what God says about you, and not what the enemy wants you to believe. Second part of the testimony is the proclamation of our testimonies. With a show of hands, if everybody would, how many of you were brought to Christ through the testimony of someone? Somebody testifying led you to a point. Okay. The reason why sharing testimonies is so powerful is because it meets people spirit to spirit. And let me explain kind of what I mean by that. A lot of the times in church, we try to meet people mind to mind. We try to teach something that is of the mind to then they could understand it, and then they will then let it come down into their spirit. That'll transform them. But whenever you're using a testimony, what you're doing is you are automatically meeting them exactly where they are at that moment. So it meets them spirit to spirit. Paul says that when somebody's weeping, weep with them. But they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. He doesn't say when they're weeping, go and give them some advice or go through a dissertation of how God will give them power next week and go through those scriptures and read them all. He says, just weep with them. You're meeting them where they're at. And it's the same thing when we are proclaiming our testimonies with the gospel. They need to be met in that place that they're at. Our stories are a real life picture that people can see of the gospel of Christ. It's a portrait of what the gospel looks like. And we see this in the ministry of Paul. Continuously, as he would go on his missionary journeys and preach, continuously you would see him use his testimony. And in Acts chapter 26, throughout the whole chapter really, but it's verses 4 through 23, you see Paul starting off with his childhood. He starts off with his childhood when he starts to testify. He goes through his upbringing, his family of origin, in verses 4 through 5. He goes through his adulthood and how zealous he was in the Jewish religion in verse 5. He speaks honestly in a raw form about his sinful actions in the persecution of Christians before his conversion in verses 9 through 11. He held nothing back to try and sugarcoat who he was before Christ. He then goes on to speak extensively of his conversion experience in verses 12 through 18. He speaks more about this experience of his change than anything else in this chapter. So he speaks of his upbringing, his previous sinful life, his experience with Christ, his current walk in his mission with Christ. And this gospel presentation is probably one of the most rich and deepest examples that I could see of somebody presenting the gospel through testimony. John chapter 4 is another great example that we see. Verses 39 through 42, it says this, "From the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him, Jesus, because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So in John chapter 4, it's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus comes up to her and he begins to talk to her, "Give me something to drink." And then she's so overwhelmed by what he does, she leaves her water pot behind and goes into the city and tells him, "Hey, this guy's out here. He's telling me all the things that I've done," is what he tells him. Now, the things that he told her weren't very pleasant things. He says, "You've been married 5 times and the person you're with right now isn't your husband." But yet she goes into the city and testifies that this person has just told me all the things that I've done. Could you imagine the question they're asking? "Well, what did he tell you?" You know, and then you're like, "Well, now I'm stepping in something I don't want to be stepping in. I don't want to tell him what he told me. You know, oh, he told me I had cereal this morning for breakfast." You know, like, "Oh, really? That's not that impressive." You know, she had to go through the testimony of saying, "He told me that I've been married 5 times and the one I'm with right now is my husband." Nobody knows that. This man spoke specifically to my life. And she goes and she testifies of that, even though it's an ugly truth. And it's not pleasant, and it's making her look bad. Salvation comes because of it. And we see that in verse 42. It says that they said to this to the woman, "It is not because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the Lord." These people were led to an encounter with Christ to where they no longer needed somebody else's testimony. They were already developing their own. And that's what we do. We go forth and spread our testimony of what Christ has done. Then people begin to develop their own testimony. Then they go out and testify of what God has done in their life. If you have truly repented, then you should not care anymore about what people think. If you have truly repented, there is no shame in the thing that you used to step in before you came to Christ. It's done. Take it and turn it around for good instead of evil that the devil means for it. And one of the most evils in the world is for him to keep our mouth shut and not to speak forth what he has done. In Revelation 19, verse 10, the end of it, it says this, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What this simply means is this, that when we testify of what God has saved us from, it prophetically speaks into people's lives. It is the testimony of Jesus, not just the testimony of our sin. Our testimony of our sin, that's just going to make you look like a really bad person. Not a good idea. Testimony of Jesus is saying, "I was a bad person, but then this Jesus came into my life when I was unworthy for him to come into my life, and he showed me mercy and grace when he shouldn't have." Now, that is the spirit of prophecy. And according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, speaking of the gift of prophecy, Paul says this, that when you prophesy, The secrets of a man's heart is disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So people encounter God himself when we prophesy and we share our testimonies. Each of us here have powerful testimonies of what Jesus has done. Maybe yours doesn't seem that great because you've never rebelled or fell into any crazy sins. But we need to understand that something very important about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not about making bad people good. It is about making dead people live. I don't care if you are living your life perfect, you never smoked a cigarette or whatever, all the bad things you want to throw out there that you've never done. That's not your problem. Your problem is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, just like I was. Now, I may have fallen into a lot deeper stuff than you may have, but we both were in need of mercy and grace. And we all have stories to tell, whether you struggle with self-righteousness or drug addiction. That is powerful and necessary to be shared because people need to hear that story. So this morning, I want to share our story, my wife and I's story. And we're just going to jump into it. One of these microphones. This one, sorry. Okay, here we go. My name is Travis Cunningham, and this is my wife, Erin. We've been married for 13 rough, glorious, and sometimes ugly years. My story begins in a childhood of a broken home. My parents divorced when I was about 5 years old, and this led me to splitting my family in two between my father and mother. I come from a large family where I'm the youngest of my parents' marriage with two older sisters, and I'm the middle child whenever my stepmother had my three younger brothers. All in all, I have five siblings, and as I grew up, a lot of attention was given to my older sisters and younger brothers. After my parents divorced, my mother remarried a man who turned out to be an ex-convict and fugitive. There was a lot of drug abuse during those times in our home, and both my mother and my stepdad. There were also inappropriate sexual things that took place between my stepdad and myself. I don't remember specifics. I can only recall small images of things that a small boy should never experience. I was exposed to pornography at a very young age, and that would ultimately affect my life forever. The struggle with pornography had led me to manipulate and take advantage of the ones closest to me, including my grandmother. My grandmother was the rock of my childhood. Her influences of godliness led me to, ultimately, to my confession of sin and ultimately led to me realizing the calling that God had on my life to preach the gospel. Amidst my betrayal against her, she always showed me the love of Christ.
So my childhood was also one of a broken home. My father and mother were both addicts, and my father's alcoholism led him to be abusive. I'm the third born of my parents' marriage, and after my parents' divorce, my mother remarried and had my youngest sister. All in all, I am the middle child, just like Travis. The manic behavior of my household led me to become unstable, self-conscious, and exposed to drug abuse, drunkenness, and sexual immorality all before the age of 10. My mother had been in and out of the church, and my sisters and I spent inconsistent days, Sundays, attending a small Baptist church together. I remember these times being a comforting experience and a reprieve from the chaos of my home life. After my parents' divorce, my father was in and out of my life, which led to issues of abandonment and unworthiness. I began seeking attention through my performance and from my peers at school. Because of my desire to be noticed, I became extremely rebellious against my mother. This path of darkness continued to a breaking point when I attempted suicide at 12 years old. My life then took a dramatic change, and after a week spent in a psychiatric hospital, I got involved in a charismatic church. This church awakened a desire in my heart for the Lord, and I rededicated my life after being born again when I was about 8 years old. Shortly after this, through a series of changes, which included the death of my nephew, my sisters and I were given an opportunity to attend a Christian private school. This was where I first officially met Travis, the love of my life at the ripe old age of 13. His family had actually driven the church bus that I had ridden as a child, and I had seen him always in the back of the bus with his head in the seat in front of him, looking too cool for school. Once we met at school, the chemistry started, and we were nearly inseparable over the next few years.
At the age of 10, my father became aware of my mom was hiding the fact that my stepfather's criminal record. They decided it would be best for me to move in with my father, stepmother, and my 5 siblings. From a very young age, I was a very wild, crazy, sexually charged kid. I was the child that other parents tried to keep their kids from hanging out with because I was such a bad influence. My father enrolled me into a small Christian school that I attended from then until I graduated. This school opened opportunities for me to have godly influences, play any sport I wanted, and then brought in the most amazingly beautiful young teenager, Erin. Shortly after meeting her, I knew I needed to make my move, so I asked her to be my girlfriend February 13th of 1999. Our dating life was anything but a fairy tale. It mostly consisted of babysitting my brothers and hanging out at games, youth events, and our houses. I always felt that my struggle with pornography was different than most other people, as I would spend hours a day viewing pornography and sexual material. I would steal family members' credit cards to feed my addiction and rack up hundreds of dollars of charges because of my addiction all around the age of 12 years old. It was at the age of 12 that I was born again and that I felt the call to ministry. Even though I was saved, I had no idea how to handle my addictions, and the leadership of the church at the time did little to encourage the calling that was on my life. Erin and I dated off and on throughout high school, where I began to manipulate our relationship and hiding my true struggles from everyone around. My addiction to sexual sin led to our relationship becoming physical and welcome all the difficulties that come with that. After I graduated, I was filled with frustration towards the church, and I had a desire to experience the world, everything that the world had to offer. I rejected my calling from God, and I ran straight into the wide open arms of the world. At the age of 18, I began using methamphetamines, partying and drinking, and immediately I became hooked. Because of my deep roots of manipulation and deceitfulness, no one, including Erin, had any idea the depravity of sin that I was truly in. I deeply loved Erin, and she wanted her to be my wife, so in January of 2004, while she was still a senior in high school, I asked her to marry me. She remarkably said yes, and a small light of purpose broke through the veil of darkness that I was living in.
Attending a private school completely changed my life forever. Gone was the outwardly insecure, vulnerable girl I had been, but replaced was a stubborn, hard-willed, callous teenager, hell-bent on making a better life for herself. Inspired by an awakening in my soul from an encounter with God just before school started, I truly wanted to know more about the Lord and run as far away from the darkness of my childhood as I could get. After meeting Travis, I was quickly swept off my feet by the charming, popular, athletic, handsome guy. My idea of love, coming only from what I had seen on TV or read in a book, had me thinking this relationship was going to be filled with flowers, chocolates, and love notes. Unfortunately, it wasn't. Our relationship became physical quickly, and it revealed the insecurities that I had tried to hide deep in my heart. Because of this, we tended to have an on-again, off-again type of relationship. We would typically go on a break on youth events, mission trips, and youth camps. I desired to be in control of our relationship and didn't care how this affected Travis. With constant rumors circulating of him having relationships with other people in our school, my desire for self-preservation kicked in, and I began to build walls up around the tender parts of my heart, and I would not let Travis see. After he proposed, and I overwhelmingly said yes, I finally thought that pre-marriage counseling and ultimately marriage would change the bitterness and barriers that we had created. Once I graduated, it was only 2 short weeks later that we got married, May 29th, 2004. With neither of us having any money for college, we both enlisted in the U.S. Air Force. And in August 2004, we shipped off for basic training for just 3 months after we had gotten married. And this would begin one of the most difficult journeys of our lives.
After Erin and I had gotten married, I continued living a life of partying and drugs behind our back. We shipped off to the Air Force, where we were in a brother-sister group in basic training, which meant we saw each other every day, but we weren't able to speak to each other. We completed our basic training, and we shipped off to technical school at separate bases, Erin in Wichita Falls, and I was in San Antonio. During this time of separation, I continued to party harder and even use drugs, not really caring about getting caught. This lifestyle led to multiple affairs and financial recklessness. Our bank account frequently went negative, but that also never stopped me from continuing to fulfill my desire for more drugs or alcohol. After 6 months of training, Erin and I were stationed permanently in Colorado Springs, Colorado, where we would officially begin our married life. My job was a military police officer, which I despised, because of my own full-blown drug addiction, alcoholism, and isolation from true friendships. I became extremely depressed. I decided that I did not want to be in the military, and I confessed to a doctor that I was suicidal. I spent 3 days in a psychiatric hospital under suicide watch, and then 6 months later, I was out of the military. Because of my inability to access drugs, I found my outlet in alcohol and pornography. Although my relationship with Aaron was spiraling downward because of my instability, the truth was, at that time, all we had was each other.
Being newlyweds and going through basic training together was extremely difficult. I struggled with trusting that Travis would make it through his training without doing something stupid. Once we graduated from basic and went to our respective bases, the strain of distrust became almost unbearable. I knew that Travis was hiding something from me, but I could never get him to bear whatever he was keeping inside. This led me to refuge once again in the only thing that I knew I could, attention. I sought the company of men, and although I did not hide the fact that I was married, I did not shy away from the advances from them either. I had an affair while in technical training and was so overwhelmed with shame that I wept and cried out to God for forgiveness and hoped his mercy would keep me from ever having to tell Travis. Travis and I were reunited in Colorado Springs, where I naively thought that us being together would heal any wounds suffered during our separation. It did not take too long being with Travis to realize that he was not the same man that I had known all those years before. There was a hardness to him that I had never experienced, and I resolved in my heart then that I would never tell him of my betrayal while in technical school. So I focused on being a good little airman and being a really good dental assistant. I was a hard worker and was determined at excelling, but I was also very lonely. Travis began isolating me from what he was going through, and I had no idea the level of depression he was experiencing. Until one day, my first sergeant took me out of patient care to tell me that my husband was in a mental hospital on suicide watch. Being aware of Travis's manipulative nature, I was not saddened by this, but rather, I was furious. He could ruin his own military career if he wanted to be stupid, but I surely didn't want him to ruin mine. So for the next half a year, I struggled not only with the demands of working sometimes 10-hour days, but also making sure Travis wasn't bringing anything illegal into our home on base that would discredit me as well. I had never felt so distant from Travis or the Lord, and after he was out of the military, I thought that things would get better because I figured being in the military was the only thing that was making him depressed. His deceitfulness continued, and I slowly began to discover that he was being unfaithful. I confronted him multiple times, and our lives began a cycle of about every 3 months, discovery, confrontation, forgiveness, and then back again. In my desire to keep my marriage, I began trying to get pregnant. We had two heart-wrenching miscarriages that nearly ruined both of us, but in actuality, they had brought us closer together. After getting pregnant the third time, our first daughter, Bailey Mae, was born. She became the center of our lives and a break from the heartache. It wasn't until 8 months later I had once again another revelation of Travis's unfaithfulness, and that led me to my breaking point, and I gave him the ultimatum, Bailey and I, or his life of secrets.
After I had gotten out of the Air Force, I spent the next 6 months on unemployment until I finally found a job on base as a youth counselor. During this time, I was drinking heavily, and we were having multiple parties at our house on base. My addiction to pornography had led to Aaron catching me multiple times a year, where I would mostly manipulate the situation or partially confess my betrayals. Once our daughter Bailey was born, and I was once again caught in unfaithfulness, I decided to partially confess some of the addictions that I was truly struggling with. We moved back home to Texas, where we were once again around our family and friends, and we both got full-time jobs. I continued to try and be good, but eventually reconnected with old friends and began to drink again and stop seeking after God. There were a few men during this time at the church we occasionally went to that shared their stories of sexual sin and freedom that they had found. These men were encouraging me to confess my sins to my wife if I wanted to have true freedom, but I thought that they were crazy. However, after struggling with 6 months with deep conviction from the Lord, it was in August of 2009 that Aaron had once again caught me talking with other women. She had reached a point where she was done. This was a changing point in my life and in our marriage. I can remember being at work and hearing a small voice asking, "What are you going to do? You can continue to go down this road of sin and be alone, or you can come and follow me and fulfill your purpose." At this point, I knew that complete confession and repentance was the only option. I wrote Aaron a letter, confessing all the infidelity, addictions, lies, childhood hurts, and everything I had done behind her back. I didn't know if I was going to remain married or if Aaron was going to forgive me, but I knew that I had to confess. By the grace of God, Aaron said that she wanted to work through all of these issues and that she still wanted to be with me. This led to our family starting to pursue after God and the purpose that he had created us for.
Travis's partial confession to me was enough to see that there was some hint of realness, and all I wanted was to make things work out. We moved back to Texas, and while that transition was rocky, we finally seemed like we were working together. After about a year, I became pregnant with our second child, William Donovan James, and life seemed rather well as we were going to church and reconnecting with people that we hadn't seen for 4 years. Unbeknownst to me, some of these connections were not the best thing for Travis. I uncovered more indiscretion, and this time I was truly done. After allowing myself to be vulnerable and to forgive him so many times, I literally felt like a fool continuing back into the same cycle. Except this time, things were different. I came home from work ready to fight, but instead I walked in the door as Travis was walking out. On the counter was a 6-page letter detailing every single hidden sin in his life. The burden that reading that letter brought to me was truly unbearable. I wept, swore, and was absolutely horrified over some of the things that were in that letter. As I laid our child to bed that night, I had a peace that I cannot explain. All I wanted was to see Travis face to face and get this over with. When he finally came home, he couldn't even look me in the eye. Gone was the arrogant, self-absorbed man, and replaced was a broken, empty vessel. This vessel that was created to display the amazing power of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was with us that night, mediating on behalf of our marriage, and through his power, forgiveness was truly given. After all we had been through, we were no longer satisfied with the status quo. God had miraculously saved our marriage and my husband. This freedom that we had been given, we knew that God wanted to be shared with others so others could find hope in their own lives. Our journey continued through multiple events that led us to start our own church. During this time, we had our third child, Lily Reese. This was an amazing time, and we were able to experience the hand of God moving in ways that we had never seen. But also, trials came that neither of us were prepared to handle. We dealt with gossip, betrayal, and deception within our church and dear friends that led our church to split. I felt attacked and betrayed by many of the loved ones from our church. And not only them, but I also felt betrayed by Travis when he did little to defend me against the conspirators of the split. This opened the door for the enemy to attack our marriage once again. My pride was shattered, and our marriage began running on autopilot. I spent many hours working and being away from home to keep from dealing with the hurt that I had experienced. I felt discontent and isolated from Travis once more, and I sought satisfaction in the attention I received outside of my marriage. I had an affair, and I was so angry with myself that I told Travis I wanted a divorce. I was completely taken aback when instead of allowing me to walk away, Travis fought tooth and nail to keep us together. We went to marriage counseling where I gave him every opportunity to let me go, but he still fought on. After 3 months of fighting back and forth, God moved in my heart, revealed the deep root of pride and selfishness, and replaced the heart of stone that I had created with a heart of flesh. I no longer blame Travis for my sin, but instead I was broken and humbly repentant and overwhelmed by the forgiveness that both Travis and the Lord bestowed upon me. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I have learned that sin knows no bounds. It doesn't care if you've been raised in the church, are in leadership, or are just trying to live a good life. In all things, apart from God, there is only death and wickedness. I never imagined the things I would be capable of doing in my flesh. God never desired me to experience the death that my sins has led to. Instead, he desires for me to have life and life abundantly. He desires unity in my relationship with him, with Travis, and with my fellow believers. I do not boast in my sin, but rather I give glory to the Lord, who is mighty to save.
After my full confession to Aaron, I began to dive into God's word, and I went to Celebrate Recovery to find deliverance from my sexual addiction and alcoholism. God had begun to turn my frustrations towards the church into action to change it. Once Aaron and I had started a home church and began doing ministry together, I felt that we had finally arrived. But because of my immaturity and my addictive personality, I began to idolize ministry. I began sowing into ministry and other people more than I did my wife and family. I didn't realize the impact this had on my family until it was too late. God had spoke to me during this time, before our ministry had ended, that I was going to go through a trial unlike anything else I had ever experienced. As our ministry dissolved, I was all alone and I felt like my wife was the only one still there for me, except there was a rift between us that I was not sensitive enough to notice. Aaron had begun to drift away and began talking about how she no longer wanted to be with me. I was absolutely devastated because at this point I felt like I had no one else. Once Aaron had confessed of her affair and asked for a separation, I felt that God tell me I needed to fight for my marriage and to fight for Aaron. I needed to fight for Aaron the same way that God had fought for me all the years that I was in rebellion. So for the next few months, I spent my time showing Aaron as much unconditional love, mercy, and grace that I had experienced from God. Although this was one of the most painful times of my life, it forced me to be alone with God as he groomed me for what was coming next. It taught me to rely wholly on manna from God for each day. God was faithful and restored our marriage, but not to the same relationship that we had before. God made it something even more beautiful than anything I could have created. He became our anchor, our lighthouse, our refuge, and he brought the lifeblood that we needed to experience revival in our marriage.
Travis and I's life and marriage are a representation of the affliction of sin, but also the grace of God. It is a testimony of the power of God's love.
No matter where you may find yourself this morning, whether you're caught in the web of sexual sin, alcoholism, or drug addiction,
or maybe you're dealing with shame and guilt of past mistakes, let our story be a flicker of hope in your life that no matter where you are, may you find yourself, Jesus Christ loves you and he gave himself up for you.
That what the devil may be meaning for evil in your life, God can turn it around for good. You are never too far gone, for the hand of the Lord cannot reach. Psalms chapter 34, 4, 6, 18, and 19, they all say this: I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. For many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all.
Thank you.
Amen.
One of the scariest thoughts to me would be if in some heavenly place God spliced a film together of RJ's worst moments and we were going to play it on the screen in front of everybody else, and that my soul would be bared and you would know who I am. But the truth is, we are all walking, talking miracles of God's grace. And we've had good times and we've had bad times. We've had ups and we've had downs. But we come to a place where we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's made the difference. Most people, as we share our testimony, they're not going to be saved particularly because of our great theology. They're going to relate to us and understand us and connect to us because of the stories that we tell of God's grace. I'm reminded of the blind man that was healed by Jesus.